Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 24, verses 5 through 7. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when you cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And in your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Thank you. You may be seated.
What a magnificent setting this is. Imagine. You're finally in the promised land. Joshua calls all the leaders together at the very beginning of this particular chapter, and he begins to remind them. God reminds them. You do know it was all me. I mean, what people, what nation has this testimony? I mean, is there any in the world throughout all of history? Can you think of any nation that said, our God rescued us? He performed these signs. I mean, the Egyptians were chasing us, and he parted the waters, brought them in on them, and we were rescued. We didn't have any swords. We didn't have any shields. He saved us alone. He brought us into a promised land, took care of us in the wilderness. And when he brought us in the promised land, he parts the waters to the Jordan. He brings down walls without us hitting them. He caused the earth to cease spinning so we could fight longer. You ever heard anything like that? Boulders from heaven began to fight with us. All these events take place at the coming into the promised land. God miraculously was working. And in a way, this closing statement, when we come to the end of the book of Joshua, is for the purpose of helping the people see that they are very different. And it's one of the things that we've been emphasizing as we looked at this particular passage, because we've been talking about the sense of holiness of God as well as the people that he calls. In other words, God is distinguishing us. The way that Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, is, as the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. Now, what he's saying is that as different and unique, as uncommon as God is expecting you to be uncommon as he is. It's an interesting walk, isn't it? The way that Moses puts it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 34, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire? Or taking for himself a nation from within a nation? Has that ever happened before? David writes in 2 Samuel 7, 23, what one nation is like thy people, whom God went to redeem for himself? Peter piggybacks on this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as he brings the church in on this calling out. And he writes this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's pretty unique. God is calling us to be different. And he's calling us out. And he's working in our lives. He works in our lives as he worked in their lives to bring them to this state. When you look at this particular chapter, there are particular phrases that I want you to see in which you see God doing all the work. And in the Hebrew writings, it's what's called the sequential imperfect that begins to happen, which means that there's a sequence of events that continue to build on one another. And what you're seeing is, if you look with me in chapter 24 and verse 3, the sequence of events starts off, I took. In other words, I brought you up. I took you up. It's interesting that the word itself makes reference to being snatched out. That there doesn't seem to be, you know, it doesn't seem to be man's idea that he does this. And we're going to be looking at some of these traits that God, and the way that God works in the lives of his people, not just in Israel, but in our lives. I took, if you look at the passage, if you drop down to verse 4, I gave, verse 5, I sent, I plagued, and then again, I brought. All of those are called sequential imperfect, which once again is God connecting a sequence of events and giving us an interesting picture of his leading his people. When we come into the beginning of this chapter, we begin to realize that God is working in our lives in a very unique way. And we kind of titled this chapter, The Burden of Holy, because we are in the setting of the place of Shechem, which is another word for shoulders. Though, even though it is a particular place, you have shoulders, and of course on the one side you have Gerizim, and on the other side Ever, you have the two mountains, and on the two mountains they had the blessing and the curse proclaimed. There is a burden that we have is when God calls us out. We're to be a different people, and God is calling upon us to do things, and he is going to move in our lives that is foreign to anything that we've ever known before. To perceive that you become a Christian and everything just goes back to normal. Well, you know, it's kind of like we had our first baby in California, and I'm going, hey, take the baby home, everything's going to go back to normal. That's not going to happen. And the same thing is true when you come to know the Lord. Everything begins to change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That means the way that you live is going to be very different than the way everybody else lives. And it's one of the reasons why you don't want to look around going, why do they do this and we don't? You don't even want to think that way, because you and I are living a totally different life on a totally different scale. We walk by faith, not by sight. Man walks by his reasoning and all the things that he can conjure up to cause him to make the decisions that he makes. But we walk by faith. It's a very interesting walk. So at the very beginning of this chapter, he begins to tell him, you know, God took you out. He took you out of a nation. He took you out of a people. And what we really see within the text is that he takes us out of the familiar. He takes us out of traditional way of thinking. He takes us out of the common perceptions of things. Man has the things that he goes after, his aspirations, his infatuations, his desires. He has these things that he goes after, and that's the way of the world. We get it. I get it. But we're not pursuing those things. Colossians says that we do everything that we do to the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, due to his glory. Well, that's really a different way of thinking. Because according to Ephesians chapter 6, many of the people that go to jobs are looking around to see if their boss sees them. Because they're thinking, well, that's the way I get the raise, right? We don't do that. We do the best all the time for the Lord and believe that he'll elevate us at the proper time. That's the way we live. So everything about our life is unique. He's pulling us out of those familiar settings, and he's actually, in this particular context, he says, I took you from your fathers on Ur of the Chaldeans, and I took you away from that lifestyle. I took you away from that family. Of course, we see that interesting connection in Matthew chapter 10, in which Jesus calls his disciples, and he goes, look, in comparison, you have to hate your mother and father in comparison to your love for God. You're going to have to be sold out. And there are going to be times in which your family is going to abandon you. They're going to shun you. They're going to hate you. They're going to kill you. But you have a different call. So all of this is very unique. And we realize that even in the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in that particular calling, God was saying, okay, I'm going to bless you. You're going to come out from your people. You're going to come out from your nation. And by the time you come to Genesis chapter 14, he has a name. Abraham has a name. He's a Hebrew. In Genesis 14, he's actually probably called for the first time a Hebrew, which means he's the guy from the other side of the river. That's actually what Hebrew means. Another translation of it is wanderer. So God has called us to be, as Peter will even say, strangers and aliens. So even to the fact that you and I don't seem to fit in, we feel differently about things. We don't even feel like this is our home. Well, that's the way it should be. Everything begins to change in that. So interesting passage in verse 3, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. There's actually probably the phrase Hebar, where we get the word Hebrew, from beyond the river. And led him through the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, gave him Isaac. Work in a way that he takes him out, shows him all the stars, and he goes, see all those stars? If you can count them, that's how many your descendants will be. And you go, wow, there's going to be a lot of descendants. He goes, okay, this is how we're going to start. I'll give you one kid. I mean, that's what the text says, right? I gave you Isaac. I promised to multiply you. I gave you Isaac. That's the way God works in our lives. Works in ways in which are inexplicable to us. And at first, perhaps even seems contradictory. Are you sure? You got the right guy? You're doing the right thing? You're doing the thing that you promised? Of course, Abraham tries to manipulate these things as Sarah does. But God says, no, it's going to be this way. And I'm going to do so that all glory would go to him. See, we're on a different track. The glory is to go to God, not to us. See, we're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Everything has changed. So as we looked at the very beginning of this, we begin to realize that we were divinely led away. As we're looking at this passage in verses 5 through 7, we're going to see that God delivers us, us, God's people, in unusual ways, strange ways, like no other people. It sets us apart. It makes us holy. Now, once again, the burden of holy is you're going to have to think differently. You're going to have to think differently. So how is it that God delivers us? Well, he goes through some interesting points. And as I looked at these points, I'm going to list to you four within the text. As I look at these particular points, I begin to see characteristics or the acts of God which I believe will be present in some way in all of our lives. God's going to do this and work in this way in your life at some time. So if you pick up with me in verse 5, we begin to see how God begins to work in our life and how miraculous it is. I mean, we are miraculously saved. I know some of us go, okay, it wasn't really a miraculous moment when I was saved. Oh, you were miraculously saved. And this particular passage begins to reveal that. If you look at the very beginning of the text, what we're going to see is God unilaterally sending someone to us, for us. Now, when I say unilaterally, what I'm saying is that he didn't have any help or he didn't get the idea from somebody else. It wasn't like we were all sitting around going, I wonder when God's going to save me. We weren't. In fact, on the whole, we weren't even thinking about it. Saved. I remember introducing the plan of salvation to somebody. He goes, now you say saved. Saved from what? You know, it's like they're really confused. Oh, you've been seeking. Not really. But God miraculously, when you think about it, unilaterally sends somebody to us on his own volition. It is the will of God to do this. And the way that the passage starts off in verse 5 is, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron." The names themselves is pretty interesting, because when you think of the name Moses, it actually means to be drawn out. I.e. drawn out of the water, and he was in a basket, so I'm going to name him Moses. And then Aaron has an interesting connotation of the giver of light. So you have this interesting picture of those that God sends to draw you out of the place that you're in and to shed light upon the wonderful things that he has in store for us. But God did the sending. When I consider how this took place, I begin to realize that Moses himself was not necessarily a willing soul in this. I mean, if you go back to the passage in Exodus chapter 3, it'll take us back to that particular event. And if I remember right, he seems to be arguing with God about the whole thing. I mean, at the very beginning, he's basically saying, I don't think you got the right guy. I can't really talk. And then as you go into chapter 4, what if the people won't listen to me? I mean, I don't even think they like me. If you look in chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered and said, what if they won't believe me? They're not going to listen to me. Then he says in verse 10, if you look in chapter 4, verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. In other words, never happened. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth, and I'll teach you what to say, God says. Now the way that Moses responds is pretty interesting, verse 13. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt. And then the next phrase is, the Lord got angry about that. What Moses was literally saying is, if you insist, I'll go, but I'd rather it not be me. That's actually what he's saying within the passage. And it's understandable God would be upset because I'm sending you. Okay, you can send whoever you want. I think you got the wrong guy. Well, that's nothing new. I mean, as you go throughout Scripture, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, remember that particular passage? I don't know how to speak. He says the same thing. And he says, I'm too young. I'm too young to do this kind of thing. Judges, in Judges chapter 6, verse 15, as God calls Gideon, the way that Gideon puts it is, and I quote, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my family. How could I deliver anybody? I like the way that God responds to this in chapter 5, verse 14 of Judges. The Lord looked at him. Could you imagine? you're debating with God and he looks at you and you go, okay, maybe I shouldn't have debated. And the Lord looked at him and he says, have I not sent you? I mean, that sort of just closes the whole thing. Amos chapter 7, verse 14, Amos says this, I am not a prophet. I'm not even a son of a prophet. I'm just a day laborer. And I can imagine that the disciples felt the same way. A tax collector felt the same way. Fishermen felt the same way. I don't think I'm the person. But the point of what I'm emphasizing is that it wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't Moses sitting around going, I think I'm the guy. So God's going to... No, God does the unctioning. He does the moving. And he sends whoever he wills. And if you just ask Jonah, you can't refuse that. It's what is called an efficacious call. And God begins to move in a life and he says, you're going. I'm not going. You're going. And you end up going. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. So what's also interesting when you begin to read this, if you go all the way to Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, after Moses, you know, does some of the things that God tells him to do, says some of the things that God tells him to say, if you look in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, Moses returns to the Lord and he said, O Lord, You know, we just, the only thing we did was made the people mad and made the Pharaoh mad and got everybody upset. And then he states this at the end of verse 22. Why did you ever send me? See that? I mean, it's proof positive that it wasn't Moses' idea. What's also interesting is it wasn't necessarily the people's idea, i.e. to be saved. And I think that's a bizarre thought when you think about it. I mean, who would debate about being saved? You know, you can be saved. Let me think about it. Or, I haven't even thought about that. Now, in their particular case, they were under bondage. And things had gone from bad to worse. So somewhere along the line, would you think, I need God to save me? I mean, especially if you're the children of Abraham. Nope. Not in their thoughts. But what is in their thoughts, if you look with me in Exodus, is that they're groaning within the passage. And, you know, when you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 5, you begin to see that there's the bricks and the straw and all those things. And then he goes, okay, you're not going to have any straw because you wanted to free your freedom. So things got worse when Moses began to intercede. And the people start grumbling. And then by the time you go to chapter 14, verse 11, Pharaoh draws near. The people begin complaining. You go to chapter 15, verse 24, there's no water. The people begin to complain. Chapter 16, verse 23, they're in the wilderness. They begin to complain. There's really not a sense of, God, I want a relationship with you and I want to be close to you. I mean, even when Moses has gone up the mountain, people are going, we don't even know where he went, but we can tell you that we just need to make a God for ourselves. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 2, and you'll come to the end of this particular chapter, I want you to see the way that it's worded, because I think sometimes we have perceptions of how this unfolded. But if you look with me in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, it says this, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel," watch the phrase here, "anak," which means they moaned reflexively, which would mean that they moaned to themselves. It says they sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Now, it's interesting that within this particular passage, and we're going to show you the transition, but initially they didn't cry out to God. It was just their groanings came up to God. And if you look with me in verse 24, so God heard what? Yeah, not their plea for him to save them, but their groaning. And I would say on the whole, that's basically all people can do, because a lot of times they, well, who do I call to? But they start groaning and God goes, I hear your groaning. And miraculously, he sends somebody to you. Seeing the groanings of God. You don't know who to ask for. You don't know where to go. You're not thinking salvation. You're not thinking John 3:16. You're not thinking Romans 10:9-10. You're not thinking any of those passages. The only thing you're thinking is, ouch. I mean, that's basically what you're thinking. But God hears the groanings, and it says, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. And then very next chapter, now Moses was pasturing sheep. So, okay, Moses is obviously thinking about saving his people. No, he's with sheep. And God begins to speak to him in a miraculous way. So you were saved miraculously because it wasn't even your idea to be saved. God brought somebody in your path, gave you a message. And quite frankly, the person that was your messenger probably was thinking, I don't even know why I'm doing this. I don't even know how I got into this. I know a lot of times I start sharing the gospel and I'm going, why did I even start doing this? You know, I don't even think this person's getting it. And I'm going to be late for my next appointment. You know, it's God moving. See, God's doing the work. And it's this unilateral ascending that really, I think, makes it a miraculous event. The way that it's put in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1, is, and I love the way that this passage is worded. Isaiah chapter 65, 1 reads this way. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me, to be found by those who did not seek me. That's a miraculous event. That's God working. This particular passage in Joshua 24 starts off with God unilaterally sends. Then I sent Moses and Aaron. It then goes into this magnificent phrase, I plagued. Another way of putting it would be, I struck Egypt. The way that it's worded within the passage is, I plagued Egypt by what I did in the midst. And afterward, I brought you out. Now, what the passage is telling us is that God brought the plagues upon them. Now, if you remember the plagues, and he purposely doesn't go into all the plagues, but the plagues were those things that Egypt would tend to worship for various reasons. You worship things for different reasons. Some things you worship because you just like. Other things you worship because you're afraid of them. So the list is pretty interesting. You know, the rivers and the waters actually are where everything is systematically exposed. That all of these gods are false. So he has to bring all of these plagues. So it starts off with the rivers and the waters, amphibious creatures, goes into insects. You know, I mean, some of us are afraid of pests, right? And of my wife, spiders. But when you think of the things that you're afraid of, you see, that's something that's beginning to run your life. So it's one of the reasons why he begins to systematically go through, and some of the things that we embrace are the livestock, the things, and maybe we're afraid of darkness, and that was one of them. But they're all things that in Egypt were worshipped. And so God is working in the lives of his people to systematically expose the fallacy of their idols. One right after another. You don't want to trust in that. You don't want to trust in that. You don't want to trust in that. God will do that in your life. I mean, there are things that maybe you've trusted in, and you'll wake up one day and you'll go, what a disappointment this has been, that I put my faith in this. And God goes, I'm exposing that to you in your life. Or just when you need the help the most, it doesn't come through for you. But God will go through, expose the fallacy of these things that you've trusted in or feared. And he'll say, why did you do that? There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel, if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 20, that kind of summarizes this without us going too far into it. But in Ezekiel chapter 20, the way that it reads in verse 5 is, say to the people of God, as God sends his messenger to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. And I swore to them, saying, I'm the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And I said to them, watch verse 7, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. What was he doing with the plagues? Systematically exposing the fallacy of trusting in. And in fact, not only did they trust in those various things, you know, they might have trusted in maybe even their firstborn to bring them hope for the future. But not only had they trusted in those things, but they trusted in the horses and the chariots. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 31, if you turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 31, and it reads this way. in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots, because they are many, and in the horsemen, because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. Yet he is wise and will bring disaster, and does not restrict his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now watch verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men, not gods, and their horses are flesh, not spirit. Oh, yeah, but you haven't seen their horses. You haven't seen their chariots. Oh, yeah, we have. Underwater. Drowning. The point of the matter is this: God was clearly, systematically revealing the fallacy of these things that man would tend to trust in so that we would repel those idols. God's going to do that in your life. He's going to do that. He's going to bring disappointment. And you're going to perceive it initially, perhaps, as why do I get all these bad things happening to me? And God goes, not bad things, good things. We're growing your faith so that you'll not trust in them, but me. It's a miraculous work that he does in our lives, isn't it? And once again, if you start looking around at the world and going, yeah, but they didn't have their stuff taken away from them, then you're thinking the wrong way, because you're a holy people. You're different. You're in a whole different course than they are. God is moving you in a different way. If you look in the passage, he not only systematically exposes and unilaterally sins in our life, but if you look within the passage, it goes on to say that I brought your fathers out of Egypt, if you look in verse 6. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to tie 6 and 7 together. So it's going to be kind of a unit within the passage. And what he wants you to see is how he did the work in particular. In other words, it's not just about the event, it's how he did the work. And it's going to show what God is doing and what God did in their lives. The way it reads is this way: I brought your fathers, verse 6, out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. Oh, you remember that event? Okay, they're going out of Egypt. Okay, now, dead end. Doesn't look good. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen up to the Red Sea. Okay, I remember that event. But when they cried out to the Lord, oh, this is interesting. Now they cried to the Lord. Before they were just groaning, now they cried to the Lord. God is doing a work in our lives. There are things that are happening. He's causing disappointments in the things that we trust in, but he's also going to do this in your life sometime. He will completely incapacitate you to where your resources, something perhaps maybe you could do, nothing. I mean, he's going to bring you to the point where you're literally paralyzed. You look at all different sides of the I don't know, reasoning that you have, and you come out blank. There's no way I'm going to get out of this. I mean, they cried out to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them, covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And then you lived in the wilderness for a time. The passage is recorded in Exodus chapter 14, which we would do well to just reflect upon how everything began to happen. But in Exodus chapter 14, you begin to see just how helpless they were. But you also see within the passage that God was orchestrating this. And once again, God is completely incapacitating them. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 14, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp. Camp? Really? People are chasing us. and you want us to set up camp. Yeah, set up camp. And he tells them where to do it, right by the sea. And you're going to camp in front of this, opposite by the sea. And then, of course, Pharaoh hears that here they are. Okay, they stopped. Maybe they changed their mind. But he knows this one thing. They are the most vulnerable than they've ever been. There's no place for them to go. They can't run. So the way it reads is in verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land." Watch the phrase, "the wilderness has shut them in." Yeah, no place to go. No place to go. If you read in verse 10, "And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened." Now watch the phrase, "So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." And God begins to work a wonderful work, a miraculous work in rescuing them. You know, if you take that fundamental principle, you're going to see it throughout Scripture. I mean, God will place his own disciples on a boat at a time where he begins to move the seas. And if you think about it, okay, the boat and water are the two places that most of those disciples are the most confident in. That's what they do for a living. That's where they live. But God began to stir up the seas to such an extent that they cry out, "Do you not care for our lives? Save us." "Oh, you want me to save you?" See? You begin to call out for God. There's a passage in Mark, if you look with me, and in Mark chapter 5, and I oftentimes think about this because, you know, of course, we live in a day and age in which we trust in so many things. But in this particular context, in Mark chapter 5, you have a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. 12 years. Now, we won't get into the the background of all of this is very interesting to me. But it goes on and says in verse 26, "And she had endured much at the hands of many physicians. She had spent all that she had." So there's this resource, money. Gone. You ever put your trust in money? The day will come, it's gone. Or it can't do anything. "She had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had, was not helped at all, but rather what? Grew worse. And hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well." What made her go to Jesus? Well, I can tell you this. She had been to every place else. Now she went to him. Everything else had failed. Now she goes to him. The same thing is true when you think about the prodigal son. Prodigal meaning squanderer. So squanderer. I wonder how long money's going to last with a squanderer. Not too long. And you want to shorten the time? Create a famine. So the text says that God sent a famine into the land. What caused that young man to run back home? There was no other place to turn. I mean, the only place that he was in at that particular juncture was eating with the pigs. And his father's slaves eat better than them. He ran home. Changed his heart. God's going to work in such a way that he's going to literally pull out the rug. Lazarus, chapter 11 of John, dies. Talk about dead end. "I am the resurrection and the life." He'll live even when he dies. Do you believe this? See. The way that Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9 is this: "I was burdened excessively beyond my strength. I had the sentence of death within myself. That's like there's no other place to go. And God miraculously moves us at that moment to cry to Him. I mean, even if you weren't saved under those particular conditions, rest assured there will be a moment when your faith has to become real. And you'll have to turn to Him because you'll realize there's nothing else to trust in. All of these characteristics, all of these acts are going to be a part of your life. Let me just list them for you again. God will unilaterally send somebody in your life. Not because you were looking for it, not because necessarily they were thinking initially that they were going to be sent to you. But God will do that. That's one of the things that makes our salvation so miraculous. Why would somebody talk to me about my salvation? Why would they even do that? What's in it for you, you know? Nothing. God will systematically expose the fallacy of your idols. He'll begin to reveal those things to you. And God will completely incapacitate you to where you can't do anything. You can't go. You can't fix anything. And then you'll cry out to Him. Put all of your trust in Him. Your faith will become real. God's working in your life. It's not going to be like everybody else around you. He's going to work very differently. You're a holy people. He's bringing you to a walk of faith, not by sight. Wow. How miraculous is this? Father, we come before You today and we give You thanks for Your work in our lives and for Your desire to save us even though we were not even thinking about looking towards You. We were planning, we were scheming, we were strategizing, but God, I wasn't thinking about You. The God who, as Stephen puts it, spoke from the flaming thorn bush. Why You would want to dwell among thorns is just unimaginable to me. And why You would not consume these thorns, well, I cannot grasp that. Why You would ever allow these thorns to be placed on Your head, but You did. And so You call us. We've never seen a love like this. We've never known somebody to care for us like this. Truly, You are holy God. And how wonderful You've called us out of the world to be different than the world. How wonderful that we don't have to worry about the things that they worry about. Because we trust in a God who loves us. You pray a sunny place.